You guys don't mind to be seated, we'll get into the word tonight. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we will be in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for worship, and we thank you for the ability to just celebrate and have Jake and Raquel back. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you do for us, and you're good to us. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would bless the teaching of your word, that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit, and that you would instruct every person, every heart, you'd speak to every need, Lord. And we love you, and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so if you were with us on Sunday evening, we went through Numbers 14, which had to do with the failure of the children of Israel to inherit the promised land by faith. They came to this place, to a place called Kadesh, a place that means in Hebrew, the land of holiness. And there, as they got to the border of the promised land, this is the story of the Moses sent in the 12 spies. They came back. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that was full of everything that God had promised them. But 10 of the spies gave the advice and gave the counsel that it was too difficult. And 2 of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, gave the advice, gave the encouragement to go in and to take that land. And as we looked at, Israel failed, and they failed very dramatically. And so over and over again, since the moment that the Israelites came out of Egypt, they always had this test. Over and over again, God said it was 10 times he tested them, and the test was simply, would they believe in his goodness, and would they trust him to provide? And so there, this final time, they get to the land of Kadesh, and right there on the border of the promised land, they fail to go in. And so God judged them for it. He said they were going to sit out 40 years in the wilderness until all of that generation passed away, and then the next generation would go in and inherit all that God had promised. And so this is where the book of Deuteronomy begins to take place. And so there in Kadesh, the place that meant holiness, they retitled the name of it Kadesh Barnea, which means the land of faltering holiness, because there Israel faltered, there Israel failed to enter in because of unbelief. And so there they sat, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years in Kadesh Barnea, 40 years with the name of the place being the place where your holiness faltered, the place where you failed to enter in because of unbelief. And they sat 40 years. So Deuteronomy begins after the 40 years are up. This is a new generation. It's a generation that God has promised they are going to enter in. They are going to inherit. And so, as we've been talking about on Sunday nights, you know, as I've taught, I've done a teaching in Leviticus, I've done one in Numbers, and now Deuteronomy. And so each of the first 5 books of Moses in our Bibles, they have different titles than the Hebrew titles. So, for example, the book of Leviticus is, "And He Called." It's all about the idea of God calling his people into worship. Numbers meant in the wilderness. It was the time that Israel spent there in the wilderness because of unbelief and failure. Deuteronomy then is called the words. And so for us, that's kind of an odd title. But for the ancient Hebrews, the word always represented what came from the very heart of a person. It represented and was like an artistic representation of the core of a person. And so in Greek, which is Deuteronomy, it means the second telling of the law. But really, the point of Deuteronomy is not so much to repeat everything that we've gone over before, to go back and rehash things. It's almost like God says, all right, I've just given you 4 books of law. Now these are my words. This is my heart. This is why I have given you these things. This is why I have given you my law, why I have given you my commands. And so chapter 6 then is where we will begin. And the point of Deuteronomy simply is this: the very heart of God for his people, the very heart in the giving of his word. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So, some of you may know that chapter 6, even in Orthodox Jewish teaching, is called the chapter. This is the place where we have the command. And so in verse 1, it says this is the commandment. Jesus would be tested in the Gospels, and he was asked, what's the single greatest command in all of the law? And his answer was going to be right from Deuteronomy 6. That is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so when we come to now this verse, in the verse 1, when it says this is the commandment, that is, everything that all of the law hangs upon, everything that is the very heart, the very purpose, the very reason God has given his law, is because of this one command. Everything hinges upon it. And so then he goes on and he says, these are the statutes and the judgments. So you have the commandment, which is going to be to love God supremely. The statutes are all of the individual ordinances that fall underneath that main overarching command. And then the judgments are going to be, you know, the results that are going to come from obedience or disobedience to those given ordinances. And then he goes on and he says, still in verse 1, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. And so simply, the very reason God has given us his word, the very reason he has given his law, is so that when we go into that land, which has been the theme over these last two teachings, is going into all that God has promised us. He's given us many promises in Christ. He's given us many giftings and many abilities. But the reality is, so many times in our Christian lives, we fail to enter into those things because of unbelief or because of sin or because of disobedience. And so what God here is doing is expressing, this is why I've given my commands. You know, in other words, what the children of Israel failed to do was simply to trust in God's goodness, right? They failed to just trust that God was a loving father who was directing their steps because he had good planned ahead for them. And so this is really the heart. This is everything about the law. You know, God, you know, even in the Old Testament, God was not legalistic, so to speak, right? His heart has always been the good of man. And so, you know, it's kind of a cheeky saying maybe, but it kind of goes, if I get it right. Sin is not bad because it's wrong. Sin is wrong because it's bad. It's kind of a very simple way of saying that God has not given laws and ordinances and decrees simply because he's, you know, the judge up in heaven who's willy-nilly making rules because he feels like it. It's more like he's a loving father. He has ordained and created life to work in a certain way and for people to be prosperous in a certain way. And so what the enemy does is he comes along and strips us and pulls us away from that call and that purpose. And so God's laws are meant to keep us right on that path that he's designed. You know, it's a metaphor, but in this kind of sense, it would be like saying it would be wrong, you know, to put water in a gasoline engine. It's the idea that that's not how it was made. It's not manufactured to work that way. And so God has given us his law because he knows. He created us and he formed us and fashioned us for a reason and a purpose. And he's making the rules as a loving father to keep us on that path of life. The enemy of our souls comes to pull us away in any way he can. And so quite simply, when we obey the Lord, not from a legalistic earning, but from a deep and abiding trust in him, then our life is prosperous because we're walking in the very ways that God has laid out for us. And so, then he says that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes. And so we'll get moving a little bit faster, but these first few verses are really foundational. And so when he says to fear, again, when we go back to the ancient Middle East, sometimes we get this weird idea, well, what does it mean to fear God? Am I supposed to tremble before him? Am I supposed to think that he's going to, punish me if I fail? And that's not the idea at all. Rather, all of these ancient Canaanite gods, which were going to be the competing religion as the Israelites went in, the pantheon of Canaanite gods, the chief of them was a god named Baal. And Baal means master, owner, lord. And so a lot of these gods ruled their people by fear. Baal would say, I am Lord. I own you. You will submit. And so many of the other ancient Canaanite gods ruled by fear. There was the god Molech, which we know is where they instituted the child sacrifice. Well, he was the Canaanite god of the underworld. And so it's the idea that, you know what, I'm going to give my son or my daughter in sacrifice to this god to appease death. Maybe he'll pass away from death for the other members of my family if I will give him a payment. But it was a rule through fear. And then you had the worship of Ashtoreth, which was the sex and fertility goddess. The idea there was, in that ancient Middle Eastern culture, everything was about passing on your inheritance to your children. It's all about, that's why all the genealogies are here in the Bible. And so again, it was the threat that she would say, if you don't worship me, I will not bless you. And so these peoples were ruled by fear. And then God is coming along and he's saying, all of these gods, they're not real. They have no authority. When they say something to you, I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to me. And so the idea of fearing God is basically to say that when we disobey him, we shouldn't fear that he's going to punish us or, beat us or something. But what we should fear, it should completely terrify us to be off that path of life. Because God is altogether good in every single way. He's all wise, he's all knowing, he's all powerful, and he's created us for a good purpose. Which is why Proverbs tells us that the fool does not walk in the fear of the Lord. Because even if it's for our own self-preservation, a wise man obeys the Lord. Because the Lord is the one who has designed us. He's the one who knows. He's all good. And so to deny that voice and to go our own way is really the height of foolishness and the height of stupidity. So then it gets over and he says to keep all his statutes. And it's the idea here in Hebrew, it means to guard. And so when we love the Lord our God, we're going to fear him. We're going to honor his voice above all other voices. And we're going to guard his law as a treasure in our heart, knowing that it's for our good and for our blessing. And then he goes on and he says, in verse 3, he says, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so, again, this is where the previous generation failed. They were so focused on the things in the promised land, and they were so focused on all the things that they wanted, they desired, and they did not trust the Lord. And because of their unbelief, because of their lack of trust in the Lord, they acted in such a way that ultimately lost them that reward and lost them that promise. So many of the sins that we commit stem from straight unbelief. Because they did not trust the voice of the Lord, they went their own way and then ended up forfeiting their inheritance. And so, verse 4 now says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Orthodox Jews, even to this day, this is a prayer that they pray every single day, morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so when it talks about to hear, this is the greatest commandment first. Hear, that is listen. And if you were to go into Proverbs, especially chapters 1 through 9, It's all a poetic rendition of a father pleading with his son. And over and over and over again, wisdom says, hear me, listen to my voice, yield yourself to me, obey me, heed me, listen, 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 over and over and over. And so this is what, you know, every faithful Orthodox Jew says every single day, hear the Lord. Hear the Lord. Hear the Lord. And so here then, if words are a manifestation of the heart of somebody, to hear God means that you are taking his heart, you're taking his intentions, you're taking his love, and listening to it in such a way that it goes into your heart and produces obedience. That's what it means to hear the voice of the Lord, to listen in such a way that our very lives depend on it, to listen to it with a love and a trust and a dependence that a son would have with his father. And there's so much theology in this too, and that he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God here is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural. Literally, this would read, hear, O Israel, the Lord our gods, the Lord is one. And there's a picture of the Trinity. The very name of God, Elohim, is a plural word. But that word for one in Hebrew means a compound oneness. So there's multiple words for one. There's absolute oneness, like this podium is one thing. And then there's another word that's echad in Hebrew, which basically would say it's an egg out of a carton. It's one egg, but it's part of a greater whole. It's the second word that's used here. So there's just a picture of the Trinity even in this. So then in verse five, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so the great command, first we hear the Lord, and we hear in such a way that it comes into our heart, produces obedience, and then we love him. And so with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, means the emotions, the mind, the body, right? And so many of us, you know, most of us fall in kind of one end of that spectrum or another. You know, we have our more emotionally driven people. We have our more logically driven people. Well, God commands both to be in worship, you know? And if you're a more logically driven person, then, you should have emotion for the Lord. Maybe you don't cry in front of other people, but you should be able to cry before the Lord, you know, because he's given you so much. You're in this intimate relationship with him, and he commands that. With all of your heart, love me. But then maybe more to the more emotionally driven person, he also says, with all of your mind, right? And that is what makes them one of the most vibrant Christians are the ones that they know the word of God backward and forward, and they love the Lord with everything in them. And finally, the strength, you know, it's produced in the actions in our body. We're giving ourselves in service to the Lord. We're not just sitting back and learning about the Lord, ever learning, ever learning, ever learning, and not doing anything. No, we're learning. We're loving him. We're in that relationship with him. And then we're serving him. With every part of our being, we worship and love the Lord. See, this is all of the law. Because that very first verse that we talked about, all of the statutes, all the ordinances, all the specific laws that God gives, all hang and depend upon this singular command. Because we're not going to obey all those other commands if we don't trust that the heart of the one saying them is for our good. And this, again, was Israel's first failure. They did not believe and trust in the heart of God. So, verse 6, he says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Like I said, we listen to these words in such a way that they go deep down into our heart. And then as Jesus taught us, right, if the heart is right, we're going to be producing fruits in our lives and in our actions. So verse 7, he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so he's saying, my word to you is so important and so vital to you. It's so important that you walk in obedience. Again, not out of legalistic earning, but out of dependence in the Lord, that you put it everywhere in your life, everywhere. Everywhere you can muster, get the word of God into your life and then love it and then obey it, right? Again, James tells us it does us no good to learn the word of God and then not go do it. And, you know, what my first Calvary pastor, he used to always say that Calvary Chapel's biggest issue is that we love the word, but we don't obey the word. And we get fat and we get lazy. Which to say, it does us no good to sit in a Bible teaching church, to listen to the word day in and day out, and then not go and obey it. Right? It's fruitless. All that does is produce pride and legalism. But when we love the Lord, we take that word as nourishment to our souls and we obey it. So then he goes on and he says in verse 10, and this is the warning. Again, learning the word and not doing it means nothing. In many ways, it's worse than nothing because all it does, all knowledge does is increase accountability if we are not obeying it. So verse 10 says, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So notice, this is a promise. So this time, this second generation, they're going in and it's being given. It's a promise. And then he says to finish, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And so the first thing to note in verses 10 and 11 is simply that this is by grace, right? That's all grace, right? It's from a promise. They didn't do anything. They didn't dig these wells. They didn't plant these vineyards. They didn't plant these crops. They were going to inherit something completely from the goodness of God, all by grace. So that's the context. I'm giving this to you, Israel, by grace. But beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it's one of the saddest things in Christians. When we begin to take the goodness of God, when we begin to take the grace of God, his provision, his choosing of us, his election of us, and then we begin to get prideful. Somehow we forget who we are, and we begin to think that I have earned this. I have done something special to warrant this blessing. God's saying, you be careful, because I'm going to bless you because of my name's sake. I'm going to bless you because of who I am. You remember who you are. So verse 13, he says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Remember, like we said, fearing God has the idea of that when there's competing voices, when the voices of the enemy come against us, his is the voice that we trust. We fear his voice, believing that it is true and no other voice. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you to destroy you from the face of the earth. And so some people get bothered when, you know, it says, oh, God is a jealous God. And I think the first thing to remember is that jealousy is not a sin, right? Envy is a sin. You know, biblically, we can define the two as saying that jealousy is desiring fervently what rightly belongs to you, right? It would be right for a husband or a wife to be jealous of unfaithfulness. That's right. And when we would even question the person and say if there's something wrong if they aren't jealous. That's good and proper. Envy then is desiring what does not belong to you. It's the same emotion, just like anger can have a righteous expression and an unrighteous expression. This same emotion can be righteous or unrighteous. And so God here, he's married to Israel. They're in this covenant with him. And so the very fact that he's jealous shows that he loves them. So it doesn't bother me at all. The fact that God is jealous over me shows that he really cares, that he actually loves me, and he wants me in that relationship solely to himself. So then he goes on, verse 16, he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." And that was just one of the trials that they had. I think at this place there was no water. And so they accused him, they accused Moses, they did their whole thing. And and he's reminding them, don't tempt me. When you go into the land, when you inherit these things, you can now look back on the faithfulness that I've had with you, and you have even less excuse. Do not tempt me like you did before. Trust me and walk with me. It says, "You shall diligently guard the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." Here's another purpose of the law, another purpose of God's word, that it might be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And so, you know, true freedom in Christ, true freedom in the Lord, comes from faith-filled obedience to what he has said. Again, it's not a legalistic earning. It is a trust and a dependence upon him and his word. Us believing that when we obey, he does all of the things that he has promised us. Right? We obey not, again, from earning, from faith-filled trust in him that produces obedience. So verse 20, it says, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'When we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household, then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has promised us." Notice all the times where God is saying that this is for your good. This is for your prosperity. This is for you. And I think sometimes we just get focused on silly things. But we have to remember that we are in a spiritual war. And the enemy truly exists and truly hates us. We represent to him everything that... well, Satan hates, right? Everything that we are given dominion over the earth. That is our inheritance as God's people. Satan hates that. He hates the image of God. He hates everything about who God has created us to be. And in his rebellion with the Lord, he is dead set on destroying as many lives as he possibly can. And so what is Satan going to do? He's going to do whatever he can to get us off that path that God has set for us. If he can pull us aside in any way, he will. And see, this is the battle. And so none of this, in the context of the law, this is important. You know, God had made provisions for Israel to deal with their sin, right? They didn't have to be perfect. When they sinned, they had to go and they had to make that sin right. And so he gave them the provision of the animal sacrifices. And it's the same for us. When we fail before the Lord, it's not an excuse for our sin, but it is to say that he's provided the way for us to stay in relationship with him. He's provided the way to make that thing right so that he can continue on blessing us, and he can continue on caring for us. The enemy is going to do whatever he can to pull us off of that. Because once we go down the path of sin and we stay on that, I mean, we all know that, right? I mean, how many times can we think back over our lives? Has it ever gone well when we did what we thought was right and disobeyed the Lord? Has it ever gone well? I mean, so that, again, this is the whole idea here, is that God loves us. He's good to us. And he's saying, as a loving father, trust me. Do what I say. I happen to know what I'm talking about. So chapter 7. So we'll see how far we get. My plan is to go through 8. We'll see. So he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. And so for us, when we are delivered out of all of the things that we were in before we were believers, when we're delivered out of the world, we put those things to death. Because we recognize that each of these gods, they had real demonic forces behind them that were pulling them into just this life of debauchery and this life of sin apart from God. So all of those Canaanite gods, yes, they're fake, right? There's no such thing as the god Baal. That's a figment of man's imagination. But there was a real satanic power behind it that was pulling them into these things. And so these gods, they ruled by fear, but they also ruled through the lusts of men, right? So Ashtoreth was worshipped by going in and sleeping with prostitutes, so on and so forth, right? Molech, part of the reward for offering your child in sacrifice was you don't have to die yourself. Your death gets pushed off because you've paid death off. All of these appeal to the lusts and the selfishness of men. And so God is saying, you destroy those things. You destroy lust. You destroy anything in your path, spiritually speaking, any sin in your path that stands in the way of you walking with me, destroy it, put it to death. Because, you know, Moses will tell them later, you can be sure that your sin will find you out. Sin does not stay stagnant. Sin grows and overtakes and destroys. Put it to death. Verse 9, it says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments and repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You know, again, originally God's intent and design was that, you know, the lake of fire, eternal hell was for the devil and his angels. This is who God has set his wrath upon. But when man falls to such a degree that they cling to the enemy in love, right? That, you know, John 3:16, it's one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. But John 3:19 is one of the darkest, right? It says that this is the condemnation. And otherwise, this is why people go to hell. Because men, agape, have an unconditional love for darkness rather than the light. That at the end of all things, the reason people go to hell is because they love darkness unconditionally. And so if man binds himself to the enemy in love, he will face the wrath of God. And I think rightly so. I mean, if you look at somebody and you hate all that is good, that's what eternal hell is for. You know, anyways, verse 12 says, then it shall come to pass because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. And so, I think we get the point, but again, the Lord has blessing planned for us. He's designed life to work in obedience to him and in accordance with his law. But there he also gives us that warning promise, right? This is a promise at the end of verse 16. He says, you shall not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. And so my exhortation in all of this, you know, is first to cling to the Lord in love. But in these areas in our lives, put them to death. Be done with it. You know, as believers, you know, we're delivered out of these things. We're given this new life to walk in, the promise that God has for us. And we let these things linger. Like, we have power and we have authority to drive them out. And, you know, if anyone here is struggling in a sin and an addiction or whatever, you know, God always gives a way of escape. He promises that. And so oftentimes the question is, are you willing to take that way of escape? Are you willing to do what's necessary to put it to death? Because he's given you the power, right? And so, you know, for me, I guess, in dealing with lust, you know, I had an older man in the Lord come to me, and he, you know, I just gave him the whole spiel. You know, I don't know how to stop. I don't know how. I can't. And he looked at me square in the face and he said, David, I'm a man, I get it. But when you say that, you are either not a believer or calling God a liar, because he says you're free. You need to exercise the self-control he has given you, and you need to walk in the fruits of the Spirit. You know, and I went away from that frustrated and angry, but the Lord spoke to my heart and he said, David, he's right. I've given you self-control. Now exercise it. You know, we need to, we've grown up now, especially, I'm a part of the young generation, so I don't want to continue to pick on the young generation. But we're growing up with this victim status mentality that needs to stop. It needs to stop, right? God has given us the power and the ability to obey him, and we need to quit making excuses, and we need to obey. He's given us the strength, and he's given us the power. And if it means pulling things into the light, if it means sitting before a pastor and really divulging what's been in secret, then that's what that means. You drag that stuff into the light and you attack it with a vigor and a force and you put it to death. Because God has given us the power and the ability and the opportunities to do those things. And so there's no excuse for struggling with sin if you're not going forth and getting help for it. If you're truly struggling, then get help. Sit before a pastor. Confess those things, right? We don't offer confession, we know this, to the Lord because, or I mean to man, like it's a priest or something. But James does tell us that, you know, we need to confess one to another, because it's in that accountability when we are allowing each other to pastor each other, to care for each other, to help each other. So, not to keep preaching at you guys, but if you're believing a lie from the enemy and you know that you're a true believer, and you're saying you can't be free from sin, you need to repent. You need to repent. Because you're saying that the Lord has not been faithful to what he has said. You're saying he's not faithful or able to deliver you. So verse 12, and he says, Verse 17, well, I mean, the Lord kind of says it better than I did, I guess. Says, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Right? It's just what we're talking about, whatever sin it is. It says, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Remember it well, it says. Remember the power of his deliverance. Remember the power of his salvation. And so if we're saying that God is able, right, Spurgeon has many famous quotes, but one of his famous ones is that the power of God that has no ability to transform my life, has no ability to save my soul. And his point was, if we are trusting in the Lord for eternal salvation, which is a great thing, then we should be able to trust him here and now in a lesser thing. It is much easier for God to deliver us from sin than to give us an eternal life with him and give us immortality. If he can do that, and so God says, well, remember that fact. Well, remember your salvation and walk in that power. Verse 19, he says, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. That's the victory we have over the enemy. When we walk in power with him, when we walk in relationship with him, we have that authority because it's his authority. Verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you and are destroyed. He's going to blot out the enemy beyond all remembrance, right? He's not just going to give us victory in the flesh. He's not just going to give us victory here and now. He will blot him out of remembrance and he will get his end. But verse 21, he says, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will be unable to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. When we think about our sin, these verses... He's going to inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And so we take courage and we take rest in that. And we trust in that. And we walk in that. It says, and he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is in them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it, all sin, all idolatry, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You know, anybody that has authority of any kind, you know, it's one of the sobering and scary warnings that, you know, we may be strong enough to handle certain sins. Maybe. We think we are. But that doesn't mean that everybody around us is. And that I think is one of the saddest and most dangerous things about people that allow compromise into their homes and into their lives, is it's the innocent ones around them that suffer. You know, it's one thing when we suffer for our sin, but it's quite another thing. Remember, Jesus told us that he who causes even one of these little ones to stumble? We need to be careful. Because when we bring stuff into our home, when we bring stuff into our lives, we don't just affect us, we affect everybody around us. And when we walk in disobedience, other people will suffer too, and God will hold us accountable for that. It says, nor shall you bring, the end of that verse, you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. You know, Paul says this isn't just Old Testament stuff. He says, cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. It is good for the Christian to hate. We hate the enemy, and we hate the works of darkness, and we love people. But we hate the enemy, and we're at war. And I think sometimes we forget that. We get so used to being told to be gentle and kind and nice and loving, and we're supposed to be those things, but not with the enemy. Not with him. Amen. We're at war. And you don't, yeah. You know, when Paul says crucify the deeds of the flesh, we got to remember what crucifixion was. What the Romans were saying is that anybody that dares rebel against the authority of Rome, that's what I'm doing to them. And that's the attitude we need to have with the enemy and with our flesh. Just like, you know, David gave his cry of faith, how dare this uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the living God? How dare he? And that's the kind of attitude that we have with the enemy. We put him to death and we wage war. And then we love each other. So we'll mostly just read through it, but I do want to do chapter 8. Yeah, it almost doesn't need to be taught, but it says, verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's why the wilderness seasons are there. He loves us, but he's revealing things in our character, and that's why those seasons are there. Verse 3 says, so he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Life and life abundance is found in the word of God. It is not found in any other thing, but because of our pride and because of our sinfulness, because of all of the things that we do, we go through life trying to feed ourselves with things that we aren't supposed to be feeding ourselves with. And so the Lord allows us to go through these seasons in order to teach us that we can only live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He is the one who gives life. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. That was Israel's rebellion, and he still provided for them. It says, you shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Proverbs says that a father that doesn't discipline his son hates his son. God is a good father, and so he's going to discipline, and he's going to work this character within us. So he says, beware that you do not forget. I'm missing stuff. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Again, God's going to give this land because he's good. And he's prophesying of future worship. And then here it is again, because he's summing up. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, what's the danger? When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He was the one who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which fiery serpents and scorpions, both are pictures of the demonic realm, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know. You know, manna means, what is it? And so he's saying, like, I've got sustenance and provision for you that you don't even know of, and I'm caring for you, so walk with me. Trust me, don't forget that. I'm the one who saved you. Remember where you were before me? Trust me. Who fed you with wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, Here it is again, that he might humble you and that he might test you in order to do good in the end. Then when you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he might establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So we're about out of time. So I think, guys, the Lord is so good, and he's given us so much. And so we just need to walk with him and trust him, you know, not make excuses for things. And know, remember, that even in all of this, just to say this quickly, this was not legalism here. It wasn't. God had already given them everything that they had. They were already his people. They were already in relationship to him. Now they had to walk with him. That's it. Just walk with the Lord, and we trust him, and he cares for us. So we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll sing a last worship song. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, as you are always faithful to do, that your word would not return void. And Father, that you would set people free tonight, that you fill them with your spirit, that you'd give them a vigor and a desire to fight and to put to death the work of the enemy. But Father, even more importantly than that, I pray that you'd give each and every one of us a renewed love for you, a trust and a dependence and a reliance upon you, Lord, because you love us. You love us more than anybody ever will or ever could. Help our hearts and our minds and our bodies, our strength, Lord. Help us believe that and rely upon that and trust in that. And so we love you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.